provision for that life, to which he has called them, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That everything has been provided for you if you are a Christian. Everything which you will need has been provided for you already by your Heavenly Father in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter begins this difficult epistle. It's difficult, I say, because of chapter 2 and dealing with these false teachers, these wicked men who are coming into the congregations there. We're not sure exactly who they were. We're not sure all the particular heresies which they were trying to introduce into these congregations. But Peter begins this difficult epistle by laying the very bottom line. It's as if he says, now, before we even get to the hard stuff, before we even get to the messy things, the sinful things, the difficult things, right from the start, you as a Christian need to understand one thing, that God the Heavenly Father and his power are enough. That his power is enough for you with whatever you face. And his power has been deposited in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that if you lack anything, you go to my Son whom I love, and I have given him authority over all things in heaven and over all things on earth. And you go to my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the friend of sinners like yourself, and you find in him my divine power, my all-sufficient provision, which will take care of everything for life and godliness in this present age. Many of us come this evening with various trials that we have been battling. We have different cares, different sorrows. Some of us are struggling with an unknown future. What will take place tomorrow? What will take place the next day? Some of you might be struggling with a known future. You've been told what your future looks like. You know what is coming down the road, and that's almost harder than if you didn't know. Some of you may as yet be lost, and you come this evening exhausted by your own efforts. You have worked so hard to build for yourself a life which is pleasing. And you have obeyed every desire of your heart in trying to form a life that would be pleasing to yourself. You've denied yourself nothing. You've indulged sin. And yet every time you indulge yourself, every time you think that if you give in to this sin and let this particular sin reign in your life, you find that instead of helping you, it takes something away and it leaves you more weak and more helpless than before. And there is no better verse in all of the scripture than to be told his divine power is at work, and that his divine power is able to do all that your sinful will is not able to accomplish in your own life. Now, before we begin to open up verses 3 and 4, I want to organize this text from verses 3 to 11 a bit and try to orient you to Peter's outline and his way of thinking before we try to open up some of the details of verses 3 and 4. Oftentimes, we think of the Apostle Paul as being the individual who is one who was able to put together a great argument. We read the book of Romans. We read, as we've been studying on Sunday mornings, the book of Galatians. And Paul is an incredible arguer. He is able to draw conclusions from the Old Testament. He's able to say, now this is true from the Old Testament, and this is true because of Christ's life. Now this is the conclusion. And the conclusions are breathtaking sometimes, and we spend a long time trying to fully grasp and understand, now how do these two truths mean this conclusion, and how do I implement that in my life? And we tend to think of the Apostle Paul as this one who's able to put these great arguments together, and of course he is, and he does. But Peter here in verses 3 through 11 also has an argument. You'll notice, perhaps you noticed as we read, that in between verses 3, or in between verses 5 and 12, seven times Peter uses the word for or therefore. Peter has a very specific purpose and a very specific order in which he places these things. He gives us Verses 3 and 4, and then he says in verse 5, for this very reason. And then in verse 8, for if these qualities of yours. And then in verse 10, therefore, if you practice, you will never fall. For in this way. And you see, Peter is driving at a particular conclusion. He has an orderly argument here. And what he is trying to point out to these believers, the overall point that he's trying to make in these first few verses is found in verse 11. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Peter is concerned with teaching these Christians that there is a particular way in which you enter the kingdom of heaven. There is a particular way in which you enter the eternal glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, you don't just float through life and do things how you want to do them. There is a very specific way in which you gain entrance into the glory that is the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And the first step is in verses 3 and 4, and that is you must have good theology. In verse 2, he says that he wants grace and peace to be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Well, that's theology, the knowledge of God and of Jesus. And then in verses 3 and 4, he explains to us some of the theology that we need to know. And then in verses 5 through 7, based on this particular theology, there are certain practices which we must engage in. Theology always precedes practice, and practice always follows theology. The two go together, and they go in that order. Theology first and practice second. So he says, first you have the theology in verses 3 and 4. Then you have the practice in verses 5 through 7. And then in verses 8 and 9, he gives them two motivations. There's the positive motivation that they keep you from being ineffective and unfruitful. And there's the negative motivation that if you don't do these things, it proves that you're nearsighted and blind. It proves you have no idea how great your sin is to a holy God. So those are the two motivations. And then he sums up his main point in verse 10 by saying, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For in this way, you will enter into the eternal kingdom. It is in this way. And I would simply ask you as we begin tonight to study this passage, which way are you traveling on? Jesus Christ tells us in Matthew chapter 7 that there are only two roads. There are only two ways. There is one road, the broad road, which leads to destruction, and many thereon that travel in it. And that road leads to destruction. The destination is hell. And Christ says that there is a narrow road, and few there are that find it. But that road is the road to eternal life. And each person in this room right now tonight is presently traveling along one or the other of these two roads. You are right now presently pursuing a destination of destruction along the broad road, or you are pursuing a destination of eternal glory with Christ Jesus along the narrow road. And Peter is saying, in this way, this is the way, walk in it. In this way, you will gain an entrance into the eternal glory of Jesus Christ. And so if you ignore verses 3 through 10, you are ignoring the only way to enter into the kingdom of glory. You are ignoring to the peril of your own soul the only means by which a person is able to enter into eternal fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God as their Father. That is Peter's point. We need to take a very holistic view of salvation. We need to take the view that says, my theology is correct according to the Scripture, and I practice that theology daily by God's grace and help, and I do it for the right motivation and the right reason. We have to have a holistic understanding of salvation. Salvation is not simply saying Jesus is Lord. Salvation is understanding who Christ is, and salvation is then putting into practice what you say you believe with your mouth. And it is doing it for the right reasons and for the right goal to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to enter into the eternal glory with Christ Jesus. So this evening, we will focus on the theology of verses 3 and 4. What is the right theology that a person has if they are to be in the right way to enter into the eternal glory of Christ's heavenly kingdom? And we find in verses 3 and 4 that the one thing about God that Peter is teaching us is that he is a God of all power. He wants us to focus on the power of God. Now, that's very clear in verse 3, where it starts off, his divine power has granted to us. But it's a bit confusing in some of the translations in verse 4. Some of the translations in verse 4 say, by these or through these, and there's some question there as to what that's referring to. Is he talking about the promises? Is he talking about the calling of God the Father? But I believe that verse 4 is speaking about the divine power of God. So I would paraphrase it by saying this. In verse 3, his divine power has granted to us, etc. And then in verse 4, by which power also he has granted to us. So there are two things that the power of God is doing. It's granting us all things that pertain to life and godliness, and the divine power of God is granting to us the great and precious promises. And without going into great detail why I believe that is, you'll see in verse 5 that Peter uses the singular reason. He says, for this very reason. In other words, verses 3 and 4 are really only one reason. For this very reason, for the reason that God is powerful, for the reason that God has granted to you all things, for the reason that God's power has granted to you his precious and very great promises. And so we will meditate on the power of God. Now, when Peter says in verse 3, his divine power has granted to us, that is immediately contrasted, or it ought to immediately be contrasted in our minds with another kind of power. And we ask, well, what is the opposite of divine power? And the answer is human power. Human power is the opposite of divine power. And we have many individuals in our day and age, liberal humanists, that have put humanity, mankind, men and women, boys and girls, at the center of the universe. And they have said, now, mankind can accomplish anything to which he sets his mind. Mankind can accomplish anything. There is nothing outside of our power. And if you feel a little bit weak in and of yourself, that's okay, because collectively, if we just get enough people working together, if you're a little bit weak in one area, then we just gather more people, more human beings together, and we can accomplish anything to which we set our mind. And our children are being taught that in the schools again and again, and especially in the higher centers of learning, the universities. You are being told you are learning this information, and with this information you can go out and achieve anything which you set your mind to. You can go out and achieve all of your dreams. And they are being told that in the power of man resides all things necessary for life. All things necessary for life are found in the power of mankind. Now, it doesn't take very long to destroy that idea, so I won't spend much time destroying it, other than to say a very cursory look at 20th century history alone, 21st century history alone, the past 14 years, ought to be enough to disabuse us of that ridiculous, unbiblical notion that mankind can do anything to which he sets his mind. However, there is another belief which trickles into the church, and the belief which many of you have wrestled with in your own experience, and that is the belief that Christians have, that they say, well, now, you know, I certainly wouldn't attribute anything to mankind's will. I certainly wouldn't attribute the fact that he can do everything to which he sets his mind. But I do believe mankind is powerful enough to save himself. I wouldn't say that mankind can do everything, but I would say that a man has the strength to convert himself. I would say that a man is not completely dead in his trespasses and sins. I would say that he's a bit sick and he's a bit weak, but he still has the power to convert himself and to call on God and by his own work present himself to the Lord. Well, let's just imagine for a moment a hypothetical situation in order to strengthen the case. Let's take a human being, and let's imagine for a moment that this human being is not dead in trespasses and sins. And let's imagine for a moment that this human being is not even sick with sin, and he is not tainted at all by sin. Let's say that this human being is in fact completely morally pure, completely morally upright. And furthermore, let's say that this individual has the power to say no to sin, that in and of himself, this human being has the power to resist sin and to say no to temptation, and that he can, in and of himself, be righteous and be holy before God. And let's strengthen the case a little bit more, and let's say that this individual does not live in a fallen world. And this individual is not surrounded by other sinners. Instead, let's place him in a perfect paradise. And let's say that there is nothing wrong anywhere at all in the world. There is no sin in the world. And furthermore, because God's commands are many, let's say that this individual has the Ten Commandments written on his heart. All Ten Commandments are written on his heart, and he knows the will of God perfectly. And God has solidified down, he has melted down all Ten Commandments into one verbal command. And all that man has to do is keep one verbal command, one prohibition. He has to restrain himself from doing one thing that God has said, "Thou shalt not do." Now, that ought to be very easy for such a man to keep that law. Certainly, his power ought to be strong enough for that. Certainly, the will of man, perfect, able to say no to sin, and living in a perfect world with one command only, ought to be able to keep that command. And yet you know that this has not been an imagination at all, that this is in fact historical reality. This is the covenant of works that God made with Adam. And you know from Genesis chapter 3 that Adam's power was overwhelmed in an instant. All of the power of mankind was overwhelmed in a moment. Everything was there. All things had been given to him for life and godliness. But his power was not enough to maintain all things for life and godliness. But Peter says, divine power. His divine power has granted to us all things necessary for life and godliness. It is divine power that secures to you the blessings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not human power. It is divine power. It is divinely redemptive power that calls a dead sinner into life, according to Romans 4 and verse 17, to call something into existence that did not exist. In the words of Isaiah 45, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus whose right hand I have grasped." And the interesting thing about that verse is that Cyrus wasn't even born. Cyrus didn't even exist when God spoke that word to Isaiah. And yet God spoke to Cyrus as if he did exist, and he did create Cyrus, and Cyrus did exactly what God had ordained and appointed him to do, because he had grasped his right hand, and he had held him firmly, and he called Cyrus into existence and said, "Now this is the goal, this is the purpose for which I have called you." And Cyrus accomplished it because the hand of the Lord was upon him. His right hand had been grasped by God Almighty. And every single sinner that has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ has had God call them into spiritual existence. They have been dead, they have been lost, and God with his almighty power has called them into existence. It says in our text, "Who called you to his own glory and excellence." That call gives life, that call gives faith and repentance, that call gives justification, that call gives adoption, that call gives sanctification, that almighty call gives glorification. All of the offspring of Israel, we read in Isaiah 45, shall be justified, they shall have glory. Justified leading to glorification because of divine power. It is divine power that holds us. We as Christians need to realize that our position as fallen, sinful human beings living in a sinful world are more secure with respect to eternal glory than Adam as a perfect man in paradise. You are more secure right now with respect to the glories of heaven than Adam and Eve were the day they were created because of his divine power. Because his divine power holds you right where you are. As we sang earlier, though the mountains fall into the sea, God's divine power secures you. Now the question is, well, where do we see this divine power? And of course, I've already answered the question earlier, but the repository of the divine power, the repository of provision for life and godliness, is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you might not see Christ leap out at you from verse 4, and so it might seem a bit confusing that we say that the divine power is deposited in the Lord Jesus Christ. We see there that his precious and very great promises enable us to live our life here on earth. But when we take the New Testament teaching as a whole, when we step back and study all that the New Testament has to say about the divine promises which we have been given as Christians, we realize that the promises of God, another way to term the promises of God, is simply to say that they are the blessings which Jesus Christ has secured for us as the guarantee of the new covenant. The promises of God in the New Testament and in the old, the promises of God to his children are simply the blessings which Jesus Christ has already secured and earned as the guarantee of the new covenant. And the promises of God simply explain further and clarify further all of the blessings which we have received in Jesus Christ. Sometimes we tend to think of the blessings of God, you know, you flip through our Bibles and we come upon a promise of God here, and then we come upon another promise here, another promise here, and we tend to sort of think that they're kind of disjointed and that the promises of God are just sort of random statements of kindness to us. Well, I promise this. Well, and something else crossed my mind, and I'll promise you that. And something else came along, so you need this. Okay, another need came up, so I'll promise you this as well. But all of the promises of God are tied together. All of the promises of God are really one promise, that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have everything you need for life and godliness. You will have every blessing which he has earned by virtue of his being a surety of the new covenant. If you think about it in terms of some of the examples that we have in the New Testament, think of John chapter 6 and verse 37, one of the promises that many of you have memorized, that my heavenly Father has given me, and that all those whom the Father has given to me will come to me, and that whoever comes to me I will in no wise cast out. All whom the Father has given to me. That is a clarification and a further explanation of Christ's cry of dereliction on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because, Christ, you are dying in the place of those whom the Father has loved for all eternity. That's what that promise is teaching us. It's teaching us the doctrine of reconciliation that was won at the cross, that Christ was cut off. He was made sin so that we might have the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you think of the promise in Matthew 11, come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. This speaks of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect life that he lived, the perfect death that he died, that we can finally, once and for all, have rest in him. That's not a random statement of kindness from God. It is directly tied to the work of Jesus Christ, his covenantal work on the cross on our behalf. You think of the promise that many of you have memorized in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will carry it to completion at the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is simply a further statement of Christ's cry on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. And that's what that promise is clarifying and explaining, that if you come to Christ, he has accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished. And so that promise is simply an explanation of the blessing which Christ has already secured for you as the guarantee of the new covenant. When we as Christians cry out to God our Father for mercy and blessing, From our perspective, we come into the throne room and we cry out for grace. And we say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Bless me because I am a sinner. When we come into the throne room and do that, Jesus Christ takes that prayer for mercy and he makes it a declaration for justice. He comes before the Father and says, Father, this blessing that they are asking by virtue of your mercy, I ask for it as my reward. I ask for it as a means of justice. I earned this. I bought this for them. I am asking you to give this to them because of justice, because this is my reward. You are, in a sense, in debt to me for the work that I have done. And so when we come before God the Father, we plead mercy and Christ pleads justice, and the two go hand in hand. And how in the world can God the Father deny those requests? How can he deny a sinner the request for mercy? He looks at us and says, you are a sinner, and I am a merciful God, therefore I will give you mercy. And he looks at Christ and he says, I'm your Father, and I am a just God, and so I will give you justice. And so every blessing, every fulfilled promise that comes to the Christian is brought to us by justice and mercy, both. It is brought to us because Jesus Christ has earned it. It is his reward, and he graciously gives it to us as a gift. So we ought to enter into the throne room with boldness. Is this how you view the promises of God in Scripture? Sometimes Christians tremble and they say, well, now that's a big promise. And I'm a sinner, and I don't know that I want to claim that promise in God's throne room. But Christ has already purchased that promise for you. It's already been paid for. So come into the throne room with boldness and look at Christ and say, Christ, you've purchased this. Now you've bought this. I'm just here to pick up what you've already bought. And I'm just here to take by mercy what you have already earned as your reward. Don't hesitate to come into the throne room of your Father. Don't hesitate. Don't hold back. Don't cut yourself off from any promise in the Scripture which can help you live your life as a godly Christian. If you come across a verse in Scripture that can help you live your life as a godly man, as a godly woman, as a godly child, take it. Take it. It's yours because Christ has purchased it for you. So use it and put it into practice and be godly and live a full life unto the Lord. That is the essence of Peter's teaching, that right from the start of his letter, he wants his hearers to be bold Christians so that when these false teachers come in and confuse them and turn their minds every which way, they can at least say, now I have the power to live my life. I have the power to be godly in this instance, and I can go to God my Father, and I'm confused about this, and I'm a little bit turned around, but I can go into his throne room, and I know he'll accept me, and I know he'll set me straight, and I know he'll give me a promise, which will be exactly what I need for this particular moment. And you see there the particular blessing that Peter mentions. He says, so that you might become partakers of the divine nature. And people through church history have stumbled over that, and some, of course, have said, well, we become, you know, God, and we're sort of subsumed into his essence and his being, and of course that's completely unbiblical. But what Peter is saying here when he says that we become partakers of the divine nature is that he's saying that by the divine power of God, the image of God, which was defaced in you at the fall, the image of God, which was partially destroyed and defaced at the fall when Adam and Eve fell into sin, that image of God is being restored. That image of God is being renewed in you. You are reflecting his image more and more. You are becoming like God in the sense that you better reflect his character and you better reflect his being. Not that you become God, but you reflect who he is better because his image is being restored in you. And not only is his image being restored in you, but his right of ownership over you is being made manifest to those who are watching, that God owns this person. He has taken this person for his very own, and he is the one who will provide for his servant. He is the one who will take care of them as they meet the difficulties as they go through life. It's simply what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We're God's workmanship. We are God's workmanship. That's what Peter is saying. It's the exact same thing that John tells us, that we are children born not of blood, nor the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. It's the exact same thing that Jesus tells Nicodemus, that flesh gives birth to flesh, but spirit gives birth to spirit, that we are partakers of the divine nature. Now, when a person fully grasps that God, their Heavenly Father, has considered their life from beginning until end, and that by his divine power he has given them everything they need for life and godliness, there are some things that we need to do in order to properly respond to these truths. And the first thing that we need to do is to put off all worry and anxiety. The Christian is called to be free from sinful worry and sinful anxiety. Yes, you and I are filled with sin. Yes, we stumble in many ways. All of us do. Yes, this world is not a friend to grace. Yes, this world is filthy and polluted and defiled. But do not worry. Take heart. The one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. And Jesus Christ has overcome this world. And there is nothing in this world or in your own heart that can overcome the divine power of God. The divine power of God is able to hold you. Do not be anxious, Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be anxious. And some Christians struggle and they worry and they're anxious. You need to go to this verse and ask yourself the question, is it true? Is what God says about his power true? And if it's true, then I will live a life of faith and obedience, no matter what my sight tells me is the case. And secondly, not only should we put off worry and anxiety, but we ought to flee from all self-pity. We ought to flee from self-pity. There is a type of person who says, you know, well, my situation's a bit different. My situation's a bit unique. And if you knew my situation, you'd know how bad I have it. And I just don't have the tools I need to be able to handle this situation. Well, that's self-pity. That's false humility. You're saying that you're unique. You're saying that there is a particular situation that his divine power has not granted you promise to overcome that situation. In other words, you're calling God a liar. You're saying, God, you're not able to help me. God, my situation's too strong for you. You've told me your divine power is enough. I'm telling you it's not. And that is a very serious sin, the sin of self-pity, to think we are special, to think our case is unique. It is not. His divine power is able to give you strength in that situation. And we need to flee then also from self-sufficiency. The whole idea of, well, I'm doing my best. I'm trying my best. God doesn't want your best. Christ already gave him his best. God doesn't want your best. He wants you to trust in the righteousness of Christ. And he wants you to get on your knees and thank God that he has already provided salvation for you. It is a self-sufficient attitude that says, well, I'm trying my best. That is nowhere in the scripture that we ought to try our best. We ought to flee to Christ. We ought to receive his righteousness by faith. And we ought to go forward in the strength that grace gives us, trusting in the Holy Spirit at all times. We do not take self-sufficiency in and of ourselves. We need to flee that. And lastly, I said it earlier in the message, but I don't think there is a better text for you if you are lost. If you are lost, you need to flee from the life which you have been living. And you need to see that everything has already been provided for you. And you need to understand that if you continue in your life of sin, you are telling God that what he has provided in Jesus Christ is not worth anything to you. And that you would rather live your life by your own power and your own strength than submit your will to God and admit that you need his divine power. and admit that you need to live by virtue of his promise which holds you up. And instead, you're trying to work out your own salvation. You're trying to do it yourself. You need to flee from that attitude. And you need to come to this verse and humble yourself and say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. And I have sinned against the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not fit to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. And you will find that his divine power has provided everything you need. The best robe, the fattened calf will be yours. The ring, sandals on your feet, everything you need for life and godliness will be found because the Father loves you in Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your divine power. We confess our sins this evening of worry and anxiety. We confess our sin of self-pity. We confess our sin of self-sufficiency. And we humbly fall at your feet one more time. And we ask that your divine power hold us up. And we ask that your divine power not fail us. And we thank you that you have promised that it won't. And we thank you that we have the life and the death and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ to prove that what you've told us in these verses is true. Help us to have our theology straight. And I pray that our theology would lead to correct practice. And I pray that each person here would continue in the right way to enter into the eternal glory of the kingdom of God. We pray in your Son's name, amen.
Our closing hymn is number 690. Let's stand as we sing, Jesus Paid It All, 690. All to him I hold. Say.